Okay, let's pause for a few moments for silent prayer. This will give you the time for rebound if necessary, and therefore you can make mental attitude adjustments for our study. We'll have a bit of a time this evening, a lot of visuals, and we're studying the weather, so let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the study we now are moving through, and that it is going to reveal to us a lot of information about how we can be better, more functional Christians. So we thank you for what James is doing for us. We pray the Holy Spirit would guide us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we did some work on verse 5, and we were clearing things up with that and getting ready to begin our study of verse 6, so both of these things came into our view. I thought I would go back and mention a few things from right as we close that study. We're taking a look at things having to do with the imperative mood, and how these things are presented in the present tense. And although the way certain things are presented in English translations do not really bring across the power of the imperative mood, they're there in the text, and the present tense is what helps that process. But reminding you of the fact that this is the case in James. And so we try and expand our translations so that it is better decreed and understood. Let's take a look at James 1:5. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, let him ask of God is nebulous there because it seems that permission is being emphasized there, when it is better to say on that occasion that you must do these things. That brings out the present tense and the imperative mood. So as we were closing our study, that's the kind of thing that we had noted. And so to reiterate, the present tense active voice imperative mood of aiteo is a command to the believer to keep on producing the action of asking God for wisdom. That's in verse 5. And therefore, we'll see this pop up again in verse 6. Now, the believer is commanded to ask God for wisdom in faith. And so the word for faith is the noun pistis, of course. You're well familiar with that word. It's transitive, therefore requires an object. There is the word of the instrumental of means being brought into this. The object of one's faith is the integrity of God. It doesn't say that in the text, but that is what is implied by the context of the passage. And so the integrity of God is the issue here. It has to do with placing faith in what God has communicated to us, and that we are to use that information to build our inventory and then make progress in our spiritual growth. And so verse 5 points this out as well. So if you ask for wisdom, you're mandated to do that, then he will generously provide that wisdom. Now, in our study tonight, we continue with that idea by noting some things. For example, the stream of consciousness comes into view here. We open up 6 here in a few minutes. The consistent pursuit of wisdom is where we are in our study. And this is going to be a progressive approach because it builds over time through 5 chapters. The consistent pursuit of wisdom is the thrust then of his initial approach. And so as he's introducing a process here, and the process is seen on the board. I won't go over this diagram because you've seen it several times and should understand it. But it starts right here with the process of taking in the information and deciding whether or not you believe it. And if you do believe it, then it's going to become epinosis, and that starts the process of assimilating the Word of God in your soul. And that assimilation process is gradual. It takes time, it takes effort, and it takes consistency. And when you do that, you're building toward the goal of wisdom. And so when you pray for wisdom, you have to do it without doubting. We see this come up in our passages. And if you don't doubt, then God is obligated to provide you with information in some manner or fashion. It can be face to face, or it can be electronic. It could even be in print. You have good books you can read. I think we have a fine array of books in our library over in the cafeteria. And so you can flip through there and get particular studies that you would like to engage. A pastor can't just constantly teach 16 or 17 or 20 or 25 doctrines all at once. You have to insert them into the study that you have, and the study that you are addressing would dictate what doctrines that you would communicate. And so the books provide you with individual study, and a person can really gain a lot of information by reading those books. So I recommend that highly, and we have good ones. Now, you open up this whole study. He opens with the result of his pursuit, which is unalloyed happiness. We see that in verse 2, and makes that advance. In order to make that advance, one must learn through experience how to achieve that objective. So he goes on, this advance is going to be stimulated by testing in order to build up stamina and endurance by means of faith. And faith, therefore, becomes the process by which spiritual growth is acquired. It's not going to be anything that you can do on your own. It has to be acquired through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, the filling ministry, the teaching ministry, and so on. And he will recall to your mind those things that you already know in order to amplify new information coming in. So it's an imperative to be filled with the Spirit, and that's why rebound is so significant of a thing to do at the beginning of a Bible class. Now, this faith is placed in the veracity of the Word of God, which is the expression of his integrity. So the Word of God is the issue, and therefore the integrity of God is behind all of that. If the Word of God is alive and powerful, if the Word of God is without error, if the Word of God is something we're mandated to study, and God orders this and he's perfect, and therefore it speaks of his integrity. So knowing that God's integrity is infallible becomes an issue. You have to believe that. And so if you believe it is infallible, when you come across an imperative mood and you're told, for example, you must do thus and so, then that must concept is the imperative, and therefore you are to pray in that way. You must ask for wisdom. And so when you do that, I want to know more, please provide the information for me, and so on, God is obligated to come across with that. And so it's done in a number of ways which we've noted. And so knowing that God's integrity is infallible, the only way doubt could enter a believer's soul would be the assumption that he, God, is unworthy, meaning he doesn't have the integrity to back up what he asks us to do. And therefore, you don't qualify. You don't qualify because of your doubt. It's not because God has done anything. He's available and ready to provide us with information that we need, and therefore you ask for it, but you do it without doubting that he will do it. So a principle emerges from this, and you can see the principle in the grace pipeline here. This happens at the moment of salvation. The integrity of God is the issue. You have the integrity of God noted by his righteousness. He is absolute righteousness. Everything that he knows, everything that is a part of his mentality is absolute truth, and there's not any error in it. And justice is therefore designed in the integrity of God to defend righteous standards. And if righteous standards are upheld, then the individual who applies these things is going to be blessed. A deviation from these standards brings about cursings, discipline at some level. And so the love of God is going to provide for the believer all of the assets that he needs to be able to make that advance. And so the love of God is really the integrity of God. And so blessings come down that pipeline. And one of the first things, there are 40 things at the moment of salvation that you possess by believing in Christ. But one of the important ones as far as spiritual growth is concerned is the blessing that is provided for us through imputed righteousness. We have the righteousness of God. Now that sets up a pipeline of information as well as blessings, as well as sustenance, everything that you need to be a good soldier for Christ in the Christian walk is provided to that righteousness. And so you have every asset you need, and all you have to do is utilize it. Now, if the Bible says this, and it does, this is, for example, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed, and therefore he received the righteousness of God. I mean, you see this all the way through Scripture. And so, although it's a difficult concept to understand, it should not be a difficult concept not to believe. And so if you believe this, then you have the power that God has provided for us to do a number of things that will contribute to our ability to serve Him. And the way we serve Him has to be accomplished by our thought process. And so this is what occurs in our spiritual growth, and why in James he is mandating people that read his epistle to, they must therefore ask God for wisdom. And all that means is that the desire is to be taught. And if you are taught, then you're going to grow in grace, and that simply requires positive volition. So at that moment, we are placed into service as witnesses for the prosecution. That begins at the moment of salvation. So spiritual growth and dependence on the grace of God and His Word advances us in this contest. We are therefore recruited instantly into the combat that goes on consistently in the devil's world. The devil's world was created by the fall of Adam and Esau. Lucifer, therefore, gained control of this planet. He has had control of it since then. We cannot in any way deviate around it. We must learn how to deal with it. There are going to be exigencies that confront us that are going to be disruptive to our thought process. They are normal things that must occur in a fallen environment, and we therefore must learn to deal with them in order to grow in grace. If you're upset over something, if an event has occurred and you don't understand the event or don't agree with the event, and therefore you decide to pitch a wall-eyed fit about it, when there's nothing you can do about it except fuss and carry on, this means that you cannot handle certain circumstances that occur in history. And therefore, you've lost all ability to concentrate, all ability to decide to orient and adjust to the circumstance in which you've been placed. And therefore, you lose your mind, in a sense, and try to do something that therefore is completely ineffective, and all it does is make you look very, very foolish as well as ignorant. And so this is the kind of thing that's being illustrated presently for us in our country, where people don't agree with something and they then become rabble. They move into the streets. They disrupt people's lives. They destroy buildings of commerce. And therefore, the injured parties are innocent, yet they and their insurance companies have to put things back together. There are those who are injured in the process of pitching a fit. And so there's nothing good that can come from these people not being able to orient to the Constitution of this country. That's just a good example of what's going on now. And there's many, as you are well familiar with, that you observe in your own personal lives. You have people, you have systems, you have thought processes of your own. You have to deal with thought processes of other people who put these into action and even words. And there's even disaster from time to time. So it's important to understand that there is a system into which we've been placed. It is combat, and we have to become good soldiers. So the advance is constantly enhanced by continued inculcation of divine thought and its employment in the scrum of the invisible war. Now, as the advance continues, the believer is to keep on asking. He's asking for wisdom, as we've noted, and regardless of the categories of pressure, we are not to waver. The pressure doesn't matter. You're not given more than you're able to manage. And so when a circumstance arises, then your obligation, your duty, your responsibility is to deal with it. And you must learn the Word of God in order to learn those problem-solving devices. So as the advance continues, the believer is to keep on asking for wisdom. And regardless of the categories of pressure, we are not to waver. And so the strong negative adverb meidais, meaning nothing, is the direct object of the present middle participle of dikrino. It means to doubt, hesitate, or waver. And so you are not to waver in the face of these challenges. You are to keep moving. You are not to be distracted by them. You are just to deal with them. Sometimes I guess there is a distraction in the fact you have to deal with it. But so many people allow the distraction to dominate their lives, their thought process, and their decision making. That's what we are to avoid. And when the passage here says that you are not to waver, you're not to doubt, you're not to hesitate, that means that you're allowing nothing to prevent you from moving forward. So we have this concept here. I like to call it being inside the bubble because a bubble is very fragile. If you've ever blown bubbles, you know that bubbles go up in the air and they eventually all pop, sometimes all at once, sometimes every now and then, but they last less than a minute. And I say that because of the devil's world and the sin nature, there are many opportunities as you move through the day to pop your divine dinosphere bubble. And that's why rebound is so important. So when a believer wavers, he is experiencing a period of time that is outside that bubble. It's a burst, and you're outside. You're in sin because some circumstance has caused you to commit a sin. It could be internal, as we noted last evening. Internal things occur because of the sin nature. It solicits human good and evil constantly, but also it solicits sin. And when you submit to the sin, that pops the bubble. And in that environment, you do the human good and evil. So it's a constant battle, but the battles are reduced to their significance, at least, as we grow in grace. So that's the issue. So this suspends spiritual growth due to unconfessed sin, which in turn causes one to doubt. So when you're doubting, it means you're out of fellowship. So then you are commanded not to doubt. And if you do, then you pop the bubble. So when a believer is growing in grace, but confronts a challenge using causing him to sin, doctrinal application is suspended, and he enters into a hiatus from being inside the bubble. So you have to concentrate. You can't let these things overwhelm your thought process so that your bubble bursts. And when it does, you've got to regain that power. You don't have power outside the bubble. So James describes this condition of the soul with an example from the waters of the sea. So this brings us now to, in James chapter 1, verse 6, we're going to have to take a look, and I want to go back to just point out in the verse, you have it before you, and this is the New American Standard, but we must ask, imperative mood number 4, we must ask in faith. Okay, faith is transitive, it has to have an object. And so if it has an object, what is it? Well, we establish the fact this is integrity of God. Have faith in what? Have faith in what God has promised, what he has asked us to do, what he has promised he is going to provide. All these kinds of things require faith on our part. How do we get the faith? How do we learn the concept of faith, trusting what God has promised? That he doesn't come empirically and say to you at the foot of your bed, I want you to do this, that, and the other thing. So it has to be by faith, and faith therefore requires an object, and therefore trust is the issue. And so he must ask in faith without any doubting. If you're doubting, the bubble bursts. So you're out of fellowship, so you're not going to have any good in there. And so without any doubting, for the one who doubts, so let's put it underlined here, the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Now, when I looked at that, it's a very short verse, and I gather that you're able to discern a great deal from that, but I wanted to expand upon this. I wanted to go and find out what is actually being illustrated here. First, what is the surf of the sea? Secondly, driven and tossed by the wind. Okay, you're in the sea, or you're in an ocean, a large body of water, they named them different things like ocean and sea and gulf and so on. But they're big bodies of water, and it's not the shoreline, which surf seems to indicate. So we have some work to do here to get a real grasp of what James is communicating to us. So we're going to study the weather, and we're going to start right now. We'll see how we do. Just as the waters of the sea are unstable and constantly changing under the influence of the wind, so also is the believer who has doubt. So you're just like being affected by the wind. Well, what happens when the wind blows on a large body of water? When there's a large body of water and the wind blows, then things happen to that water. We think the wind blows and creates waves, but it's far more than that. So imagine yourself in the sea, in which we will show in a moment that you're out in an ocean or a gulf or a sea, and things begin to occur. And you are there, and you have to deal with these exigencies. It's more than the wave action. And first of all, what causes waves? And when waves are caused, what do they do? Do they get bigger? Do they get smaller? Do they calm down? What is affecting this entire process of the undulations of the waters in the sea? There's more to this than what James implies on the surface, but there's a lot more underneath. So the participle is in the middle voice, which indicates that this person is unstable in his soul and is compared to the wave of the sea. Now, although ocean or seawater makes up 71% of the earth's surface, its waters are unstable and constantly on the move, driven by winds on the surface, currents and gravity below, and the moon from above. So here is some information on waves. By the way, I draw all of this information on these weather events from the New Encyclopedia Britannica, both the Micropedia and Macropedia. It's the 15th edition, released in 2010. So this is the source for what you're going to hear. Wave on a body of water, a ridge or swell on the surface, normally having a forward motion. The undulations and oscillations may be chaotic and random, or they may be regular with an indefinable wavelength and between an adjacent crest and with a definite frequency of oscillation. Now, you've been to the seashore somewhere, and you've seen how waves oscillate. They get bigger in spots, and they get smaller in spots. And so when they're bigger, then you've got a wave action. And then when it goes down and crashes on the bottom, then it's called a trough. So we'll see some of these concepts emerge. Now, in the latter case, in this oscillation, we have crest with definite frequency of oscillation. In the latter case, the waves may be progressive, in which the crest and troughs appear to travel at a steady speed in a direction at right angles to themselves. Alternatively, they may be standing waves in which there is no progression. In this case, there is no rise and fall at all in some places. The nodes, while elsewhere, the surface rises to a crest and then falls to a trough at a regular frequency. So if you've been to the beach, you've seen these waves do this. You can have a very calm day at the beach where no waves seem to be coming in. But you can go stand in the water, and it's not still, it's moving. Things are going on, and there's more to it than just the wind. You can have no wind at all, yet the water continues to move. There are other forces involved other than wind. So there are two physical mechanisms that control and maintain wave action. For most waves, gravity is the restoring force that causes any displacements of the surface to be accelerated back toward the mean surface level. The kinetic energy gained by the fluid returning to its rest position causes it to overshoot. That results in the oscillating wave motion. Now, waves on the sea surface are generated by the action of the wind. during generation, the disturbed sea surface is not regular and contains many different oscillatory motions at different frequencies. So a lot is going on when you have a huge body of water that covers over 70% of the Earth's surface. Now, the five major forces, I had four here and discovered another one. The five major forces that make seawater unstable are winds, currents, tides, friction, and gravity. Friction is the one I discovered after I first wrote this. I inserted it and didn't change the four to the five, and you'll forgive me, I trust. Now, winds near the Earth's surface flow around regions of relatively low and high pressure. Winds near the Earth's surface, okay, they're winds, they're high winds way up in the clouds, and they do things up there. There's currents involved. But we're not studying the atmosphere, we're studying the water. So you have high and low pressure systems that contribute to all of this. Now, ocean currents are the result of a number of forces that are technically defined by the fundamental laws of mechanics and the Coriolis effect. So let's see if we can break this down. First of all, we have a Coriolis effect, and we also have a Coriolis force. So I wanted to define force for you. I think that's important to know before we start this section. Here's the definition of that. The Coriolis force, the force that, as a result of the Earth's rotation, deflects moving objects to the right in the northern hemisphere and to the left in the southern hemisphere. So you have the Coriolis effect and the Coriolis force. Now, the causes of ocean currents, let's take a look at that and see how this plays in. The general circulation is governed by the equation of motion, which is one of Sir Isaac Newton's fundamental laws of mechanics that's applied to a continuous volume of water. Besides gravity, the most important forces that cause and affect ocean currents are horizontal pressure gradient forces, Coriolis forces, and frictional forces. There are three forces that are mentioned here as well as currents. Now, frictional forces, movement of water through the oceans is slowed by friction with surrounded fluid moving at a different velocity. Okay, the faster moving fluid moving at a different velocity, you see. A faster moving fluid layer tends to drag along a slower moving layer, and a slower moving layer will tend to reduce the speed of the faster moving layer. So currents are involved here. This momentum transfer between the layers is referred to as frictional forces. The momentum transfer is a product of turbulence that moves kinetic energy to smaller scales until at the centimeter scale it is dissipated as heat. Now, the wind blowing over the sea surface transfers momentum to the water. This frictional force at the sea surface, that is, the wind stress, produces the wind-driven circulation. Currents moving along the ocean floor and the sides of the ocean also are subject to the influence of boundary layer friction. In other words, the earth doesn't move and the flowing water slowed down as a result. So the motionless ocean floor removes momentum from the circulation of the ocean's waters. Now, there are other frictional forces that play a large part in the movement of ocean waters, one of which is the Coriolis force, named for Gustave Gaspard Coriolis, and that's a 19th century French engineer. So here's the Coriolis effect. It's significant in earth sciences, especially oceanography, in that the earth is a rotating frame of reference, and motions over the surface of the earth are subject to acceleration from the force indicated. Thus, the Coriolis force figures prominently in studies of the dynamics of the atmosphere, in which it affects prevailing winds and the rotation of storms, and in the hydrosphere, in which it affects the rotation of oceanic currents. There's a lot going on at the ocean. And James has put us there. If you doubt, that's where you are illustratively. And what about winds, which in concert with gravity produce waves? Surface gravity waves is the next topic. Wind waves are the wind-generated gravity waves. After the wind has abated or shifted, or the waves have migrated away from the wind field, such waves continue to propagate as swell. The dependence of the sizes of the waves on the wind field is a complicated one. A general impression of this dependence is given by the descriptions of the various states of the sea corresponding to the scale of wind strengths known as the Beaufort Scale, after the British Admiral Sir Francis Beaufort, who drafted it in 1808. He used as his yardstick the surface of the sail that a fully rigged warship in those days could carry in the various wind forces. In the table, the Beaufort wind force is followed by the name given to such a wind at sea and the range of wind speeds. The height of wind waves increases with increasing wind speed and with increasing duration and the distance over which the wind blows. Together with height, the dominant wavelength also increases. And finally, however, the waves reach a state of saturation because they attain the maximum significant height to which the wind can raise them. Now let's look at this with the examples. This is the Beaufort scale of wind force. You probably have seen this to some degree when we have a hurricane down on the Gulf. But I want to go through this a little bit because we've got an illustration that follows. We're going to illustrate what you see there with that visual there. So let's take a look at this first. You have a state of calm, and therefore smoke goes straight up. That's the concept. That's zero. There's no wind whatsoever. And we'll illustrate that in a moment. Secondly, you have light air. Wind direction is shown by smoke drift, but not by the wind vane. Number two, light breeze. Wind is felt on the face, leaves rustle, and wind vanes move. Now you see the wind speed miles per hour in the first column to the right. Thirdly, we have a gentle breeze. Leaves and small twigs move steadily. Wind extends small flags straight out. That's 8 to 12 miles an hour. Number four, moderate breeze. Wind raises dust and loose paper. Small branches move 13 to 18 miles an hour. Number five, fresh breeze. Small trees sway. Waves form on lakes 19 to 24 miles per hour. Number six, strong breeze. Large branches move. Wires rustle or whistle, I think it says. Umbrellas are difficult to use. That's 25 to 31. Number seven, moderate gale. Whole trees are in motion. Walking against the wind is difficult. That's 32 to 38. Number eight, fresh gale. Twigs break from trees. Walking against the wind is very difficult. 39 to 46. Number nine is a strong gale. Buildings suffer minimal damage. Roof shingles are removed, 47 to 54. Number 10, whole gale. Trees are uprooted, 55 to 63. Number 11, a violent storm. Widespread damage, 64 to 72. Number 12 is called a hurricane. Widespread destruction that is in advance of 73 miles an hour. Now, let's take that and apply it to the next visual we have called the Beaufort wind force scale. There's some visuals here, if you can see them on the board, that illustrate what we've just noted. Now, you may be asking, why are you doing this? Because we're going to see an example of all of this in the book of Acts. And so when we get to the book of Acts, you need to have this information to know what's going on. So I'm not, haven't lost my mind here. So let's take a look at calmness. This is calm here. There's no wind whatsoever. And by the way, please note that the trees to the left, and then there's a house. You've got a flagpole. You can hardly see that there's a flag there because there's no wind blowing. And you can see that you've got a pier that runs out into the water. There's a little bitty blown up boat of some kind, and then one out, a little sailboat out there, and they don't have the sails up because there's no wind blowing. And you can see that the sea is calm. Okay, so then let's kick it up to light air, which is 1 mile an hour, 1 to 3. And you see that the flag flutters a little bit, but that's pretty much all that's going on. Little ripples possibly on the water. Number two is a light breeze. Now that's 4 to 7 miles an hour. You got the flag getting out in the wind a little bit, and they've decided to get the sails out on the boat out there, and there's some ripples on the water. Number three, a gentle breeze, 8 to 12. The flag is trying to get full blown. You've got people, therefore, enjoying the day, sitting on little chairs there. If you can see the chimney, it's hard to see, I'm sure, but you've got a little smoke that's pointed to the left. And getting some waves to begin to appear on the water. Then number four is moderate breeze. That's 13 to 17. The waves seem to be enlarging. The flag is trying to get straight out, but not there yet. The smoke is still going to the left. And the people are still out in the yard. The people on the boat think everything's fine. Number five is a fresh breeze, 18 to 24. The people are now standing, looking at the water as it creates these waves. We're almost there. People have now walked out on the pier to look at things. And the boat now is trying to ride the waves and see how things play out there. Number six, strong breeze. This is 25 to 30. The flag's almost straight out. You've got the smoke. It's almost flattened out. The people have decided that they're going to come back off that pier. And then the boat is now riding the waves. Then you move to seven, a near gale. This is 31 to 38. The flag's straight out. The people are headed back to the house. And the boat's riding the waves without the sails up. Number eight, fresh gale. This is 39 to 46. The flag is straight out and the pole is beginning to veer left. The people are moving back inside the house and waves are crashing up on the banks. You've still got a sailless boat, and he's riding the waves. Number nine is a strong gale, 47 to 54. Flag straight out. The pole is leaning to the left, and the trees are beginning to rustle, and we cannot see the pier anymore. It's been engulfed by the waves. And then we have number 10 is a storm. Now, this is 55 to 63. Flag straight out. The pole is bent. There is no smoke coming out of the chimney. The trees are losing their leaves, and the boat is riding a very tough wave system. Number 11 is a violent storm, 64 to 72. Erosion has buckled the base of the flag. It's falling into the water. The roof has been torn off the house. The trees are almost leafless, and you cannot see the edge of this particular escarpment here because the waves have topped it. The boat over there looks like it's capsized, but I guess not because in the hurricane he's straight up. But nevertheless, you have an excess of 73 miles an hour going on. The house is destroyed. The trees have been de-leaved, and the boat is still out in the water. We don't know how the people are doing. Okay, that gives you an idea of the wind action that James is talking about in verse 6 of chapter 1. Now, we're going to go to an illustration. As I went through this, I'm thinking, how is it that we can take what James is telling us about people who doubt? They're just like they're on the sea, and they're being tossed hither and yon. Tossed by the events that they engage because they don't have the thought process to deal with it. I'm telling you this. I know nothing about being on water. Nothing whatsoever, but I have seen it. I have seen water, and I've decided I don't like it. But the idea that I want to tell you is that if you are a person who makes your living on the sea and the oceans. You're in commerce in some way, and therefore you have to go out and do your deal, taking products, I would guess, from one spot to another. The military has a thing called a navy, and guys are constantly either on the water or under it if they're submariners. And there are things that they have to know in order to steer that boat. They have to know all of the things that we've just talked about, and we're not done yet. But what about the person that's just put out there in a boat, let's say, in a boat, we saw one here almost capsized, and the wind picks up systematically over a period of time, and suddenly they're in a hurricane. What are these people going to be able to do? Is it panic palace for these people? Or those who know what to do under these climate conditions, they're relaxed, they know what to do, they can steer the boat properly. Or are they frightened? Are they copacetic? What's the circumstance for these people having to deal with this type of action on open sea? I found, it dawned on me, there's a passage that goes through all of this, and we're going to go there. And we're going to see how all of this plays out in an episode of the Apostle Paul. And we're going to see that there are a number of people who confront suddenly these types of climate conditions. And there is no widespread panic, but everyone on board that ship has to know what they're doing in order to survive. And so we're going to see how there's an example for all of this in Scripture. So with all of these things in mind, finally, we cannot ignore the forces imposed by the man in the moon. A tide generating force is the resultant force of the attracting force of the moon or the sun, and the force of inertia that results from the orbital movement of the earth around the common center of gravity of the Earth-Moon-Earth-Sun system. Now, considering the Earth-Moon system, at any time the tide-generating force is directed vertically upward at the two places on the Earth where the Moon is in the vertical, in other words, on the same and on the opposite side of the Earth, it is directed vertically downward at all places where the Moon is on the horizon at that moment. Now, that is explained in the next visual I have for you. Let's see if it's right here. You'll see that the tide is represented by the light blue. And you see the rotating moon, and you have the new moon to pop up, and then you see it rotate around. Notice that the tide can be high, but that means the water is pinched in on the opposite sides. And so tide affects what happens on the water. If you're not careful, there's some places on this earth where there are tremendously high tides. I think one place is somewhere up in eastern Canada where the tide can rise in a certain inlet a tremendous amount, maybe 100 feet, and the tide goes out, and then it becomes what you might call normal again. But you'd better know about this when the tide's coming in that area, or you're going to be in big trouble. So this shows you that one of the things that goes on in large bodies of water is tide action, and you have to know about that. Okay, if you're at sea and you are fighting the hurricane at 73-plus miles per hour, when that occurs, then you have high tide, then you have certain currents. You have wind currents, you have ocean currents. And all of these things come together to make a tremendous problem for those who are at the middle of a sea and they're trying to survive this thing. So we're going to see an illustration of this. And as we do, we're going to pretend that we're one of the people that doubted. And we're going to be tossed and we're going to be turned by the events that go on the waves of the sea that are forced in James's passage by the wind. Yes, there's the wind, but there are a number of other things that we're noting that contribute to all of this. And it is one hell of a mess if you don't know what you're doing. And I submit to you that the kinds of things that we get into without the knowledge of the Word of God, we can't navigate that. Because there are things coming at us from many different directions. We don't know how to navigate through it because we don't have the doctrine to do so. those that are copacetic, and it's going to turn out Paul is, those that are copacetic are able to move through this and remain so. So we'll see that illustration as we get to it. So with these excerpts, I have again validated the claim that I am the most boring pastor in America. But I submit to you that this little piece of information I've given you tonight from the encyclopedia, I think it's a trusted source, and some of you, DJ may know something about this. He's going into the Navy, so he has to know something about big bodies of water, I would hope. And if he doesn't, he will learn it soon. And there, anyone you know in the Navy, Gary's not here tonight, but he's been under the water. And I have been treated to that once with a scopolamine patch. And so I know a little bit about going under it. It's far better than being on the surface, I learned. You don't even know what's going on. You get under the water, you don't know. So I'm all for that. But what we have here is something that might cause some to think, is there a method in his madness? And I assure you there is. So let's consider these applications to James' illustration of the doubting believer. And so we have in James 1:6b, the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea. No, not the surf of the sea, the waves of the sea. And everything that the waves can bring, and it says here, driven and tossed by the wind. And if it's driven and tossed by the wind, I want to ask you a question. What wind? What wind? If it's calm, fine. If it's not, what is it after that? And where is it going to go and how does it max out? We're going to find out Paul gets into a hurricane. Literally. How is he going to do? And there are other people that he has to usher unbelievers through this. They are professional. The crew is. These people are professionals. You see this in the passage. They know what to do. But a hurricane doesn't stop. It just keeps on whirling about. And it will track you down. And there's no way to get away from it. We're talking about the Mediterranean Sea, which is not that big a body of water as compared to, say, the Atlantic or Pacific Oceans. So we'll study that in due time. But the wind that James is talking about, the question has to emerge, tossed about by what wind? So lack of doctrine in the soul causes the low inventory believer to be unstable. He cannot manage the challenges that will consistently occur in the life of every Christian. There are hurricanes in life. At least you think they're hurricanes, as an illustration, if you don't have the doctrine to deal with it. You need to get to the point that when the hurricanes come, it's like a calm summer day. Calm summer day. And if it's a calm summer day, regardless of how the wind blows, you're good to go because you've got the doctrine to move through it. Those that don't, they're the ones that come unwound. So this believer is characterized by the, quote, surf of the sea. Exegesis of the word surf in the New American Standard is important if we are to accurately analyze this illustration. So the other major translations, that's the King James, New International Version, and the New English Translation, choose the word wave. And that's okay, but there are many kinds of waves. We'll see them as we study. We must go to the dictionaries, therefore, for help. The word surf is translated by the Oxford American Dictionary as the mass or line of foam formed by waves breaking on a seashore or a reef. Okay? The word surf now. We've got to look it up in the English dictionaries. See, if you exegete by an English dictionary, you're not going to get the right information. That's why I'm doing this. By Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary, defined as the waves or swell of the sea, which breaks upon the shore or upon shoals or rocks. Next is the Oxford English Dictionary, and they define it as the swell of the sea, which breaks upon a shore, especially a shallow shore. And then finally, the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, defines it as the offshore waters, waves, or wave action between the shoreline and the outermost boundaries of the breakers. Well, none of those are any good, and here's why. These definitions really do not define the waves of the sea that is indicated by the Greek word for surf found in our verse. The word is the noun kludon. And kludon is defined in the following ways. First of all, the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament defines it as the raging of the sea, a tempest. Secondly, the New Linguistic and Exegetical Greek New Testament as a wave, that is, the surge of the sea and the billowing sea. And finally, a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament defines it as a succession of waves in rough water. Now, in addition, we have the word kludonizomai. This is a deponent from kludon in the Complete Word Study Dictionary. It defines this word as a surge of the sea or a wave, to surge, to be tossed in billows. And in a Greek English lexicon, we have kludasmos, surging of waves. So this is way off the shoreline. This is out in the ocean. And the waves there are in various stages of height. We'll note wave heights later in our study. So what's the point? The illustration James uses does not refer to waves flopping on the shore as per the word surf, but rather the multiple influences that contribute to the instability of ocean waters. So in verse 6, it is the one who doubts that is described as being driven and tossed by the wind. Driven and tossed to what degree by the wind? We're going to have an illustration. These and multiple other factors constantly manipulate the waters, first one influence and then another and then another. So in our research on the oceans, we observed a few of the many forces that control, influence, and manipulate the environment so that ocean waters are, quote, driven and tossed. We'll see to what degree as we resume our study at this point on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to research what is behind what James speaks of in verse 6. We're going to see Paul illustrate this. Now that we know a little bit about the behavior patterns of water, we can better understand not only what James is referring to, but we can see it play out in your scripture as we get tremendously close details of a hurricane in the Med. We pray that you would guide us through this study, that we may have the full impact of what James is communicating about those who doubt. We'll lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.